The book of Romans, chapter 7, I'll continue with verse 14, picking up where we left off last week, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Romans, chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law," "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. You may be seated. Sorry. Lord, even this morning I would ask that you might grant to us wisdom and understanding, that we might untie, as it were, even some of the difficult language of this section, that we might understand, even as we sense in our very hearts the things of which Paul is speaking, that there is within us a war that is raging. Lord, that you would make us fit to fight, and that you by your Spirit would continue to help and enable us to do that which we will to do, that which is good, that which brings blessing and peace. Oh Lord, that we might not only will it, but Lord, give us victory and success over our sin. Lord, that by your Spirit we might be killing sin, and that by your Spirit we would see success in this endeavor, even, Lord, as we fight to the very end, unto that day of your coming again, where we shall receive our reward. And this, all of your grace. And so by that same grace, speak to us this morning, we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You can tell even by the nature of my getting my tongue tangled up a bit, that there is strange syntax here in this section this morning. In Romans chapter 7, Paul continues to speak of God's ongoing work of sanctification in the life of a believer, of one who has been justified and by God's grace continuing to put to death a sin in the hearts of those who by faith have laid hold of Christ's redeeming work. What Paul has henceforth said is that in Christ we are no longer slaves to sin. And in chapter 6 we see this theologically made. This argument has been made very clearly, that you and I are no longer under the curse and the weight of sin and death. We are free from that. And you hear that and go, well, then why in the world do I not feel as though I am free from that? And what is very important as it relates to our affections is that we are not thrust into emotional chaos by our feelings. Now, this does not mean that we are not to have feelings and affections. We are to have those. In fact, we are to ask God more and more that he would grant to us deep and sincere, spiritual, holy, righteous affections, but that is a slog. It is a fight in the mud. And so we get to Romans chapter 6 and we get home from church and we can say, I am free. And then 30 minutes later, that nuisance lust starts to worm its way into your heart and you go, what are you doing here? I told you to get back in the corner. It's a fight. And it's not just sometimes nuisance lust. Sometimes it is a raging inferno of anger, of greed, of cowardice, of avarice, of vice, all of these things. If there is any passage in the whole of Scripture that you and I can relate to, it's when Paul is not doing some self-psychoanalysis. That's not what's happening. Paul is simply stating that despite the fact that I have been justified and set free from the condemnation of sin, there remains in me a sin nature, a tendency, a pull, a draw, almost like a kind of gravitational force that I hate. And I hate it because at the same time, I want to do what is good. I know what is good, and there it is, and I know how to get to it. I know how to reach the objective, but at the same time, I know that in order to meet that goal, that this thing that tempts me so sweetly must be put to death. It is the fight. It is the inward fight that we call sanctification. There is nothing easy about a true life of Christian discipleship. It is far more than simply saying, of course I'm free. You are free from the law of sin and death. But what you have been freed to is a battle against that sin that still rages in your hearts. 2 points then that I want to make this morning. The first is a question. Which Paul? Which Paul? And then secondly, a war within each of us. A war within each of us. The first point, this question, which Paul, gets to a disagreement that is often seen in biblical scholars and in the commentaries they write. Some commentators would say that the Paul of previous verses is the Paul of verses 14 through 25. That Paul is continuing to describe that state of nature or depravity, that state that exists prior to our being regenerate by the Holy Spirit, being an unbeliever. Because look at the language, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This is what commentators do disagree on, that the Paul of verses 14 through 25 is the same Paul of verses 7 through 13. Yet, it becomes clearer as we move through this particular section that Paul is not describing a life prior to his regeneration, but of an ongoing struggle for a man who has been set free from the law of sin and death, and yet wars against sin that remains because he is not yet fully sanctified. This is why oftentimes many people make much of the disagreement or the distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification is a singular act whereby God declares us righteous, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ given to us as free gift. After that has taken place, we see this ongoing work of adoption, which Paul does not speak of in the book of Romans, but elsewhere. That as children of God, We have been brought into the house of God. We are his beloved children. As those who are his, he continues the ongoing work of sanctification, whereby he, through his Spirit, causes us to die more and more to sin and live or quickened to righteousness more and more. We call this the mortification of sin, the death or the putting to death of sin in our hearts. And if you are anything like me, I haven't yet figured out an efficient way to do this. It has been 44 years, well, maybe less than that. I don't remember being conscious of my sin, but I remember being told as a child that I was quite adept at rebellion. That it has been an ongoing thing in my life that I have not yet gotten rid of. I'm told this all the time. I see it for myself. And it continues. It is a war. It is a raging war that is the life, not of the unregenerate, but of the regenerate. We see this proved in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God. This is the language of a man who loves what is good. An unregenerate man could confess no such delight. Or verse 25, which is the real kicker. I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So Paul is not describing, between verses 14 and 25, something of a conversion between the beginning and end of this section, but as one who has been made alive, who worships Christ Jesus as Lord, this is the state of the life of a believer. This is what sanctification looks like. Sanctification is a struggle. It is a struggle. Now, parents, practically speaking, one of the greatest ways that you can show your children that sanctification is a struggle is not to pretend to be perfect in front of them. Now, what I mean by that is you need to pursue righteousness and do so in a way that your children are watching you obey God. But when you disobey God, they need to understand that that is sin and it needs to be repented of. And there ought to be regular confession because there is regular sin that is done in front of your children. Whether it is the loss of a temper, whether it is in a whole manner of sins, your children need to see through your humility that sanctification is a slog. If your children see in you anything other than the work of sanctification is an ongoing work, what will you do? You will discourage them because they will see that the life of a Christian is a joyless, tireless endeavor simply to check the perfection box. In this regard, we are not like the Nazarenes or the Methodists. Of course, it seems the Methodists have given up completely, as we have seen recently, as it relates to the pursuit of sanctification. But this state of depravity, that is not what Paul is describing. He is talking about the state of grace. That state that we have been brought into, wherein, even now, in our sanctification, there is an ongoing struggle between what we see in verse 14, what is spiritual, and what is carnal. Now, Paul is also not describing the war between that which is spiritual or unseen and that which is physical or seen. Paul is not bringing the church now into this Gnostic heresy. Instead, what he means by spiritual and carnal, he builds upon as he goes through this section, that which is of the spirit that is righteous and that which is of the flesh that is sinful. That which is of grace and that which is of nature, now that nature has been corrupted due to the sin of Adam. So even still, sanctification does not look like throwing off the flesh, as though the flesh, your body, is evil. The testimony of the church's adoption of the doctrine of Paul here in this regard is the fact that we have a diaconate, and we care for the bodies of men that themselves are part of our being made in the image, after the image of God. What Paul is describing is the fight of the Christian to please God, to serve God, to obey God, and not the flesh. And so when we ask the answer the question, which Paul, we are also answering the question as it relates to ourselves. This is a sermon for believers. It is for those who have even now, by faith, laid hold of the promises of God that are in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul continues. Look at verse 15. In fact, verses 15 and 16 are the two verses that verses 17 through 25 simply build upon. And so when you look at verses 15 and 16, you need to see that once Paul writes those two verses, he builds upon them, at least verse 15 and verses 17 through 24, really, and then verse 25 is a reflection of verse 16. Verse 15, let's go there. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Paul is speaking of one whose will has been made new. His longings, his affections, his desires are in alignment with God's word. He knows it, and he wants to do them. So on one hand, Paul says, the very thing that God has commanded me to do volitionally, voluntarily, determinatively, this is what I determined to do. When God says, do not commit adultery, I do not therefore wish to lust. When God says, do not steal, I therefore in my heart do not wish to covet. When God says, do X, I want to do X and not do Y. And yet as soon as the law says it, even as a Christian, there is something in me that says, well, maybe. There is something other that pulls me in the opposite direction. And even while it's pulling, I don't want to do it, and I do want to do it. Do you see why the language itself is a bit confusing? Because Paul himself is torn. Paul is having in his heart some difficulty in expressing what this war looks like. Now, of course, this is scripture given by the inspiration of the Spirit, but the Spirit never violates even the sense of the man who is doing the writing. And so Paul expresses in verse 15, what I will to do, that which is good, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. Have you ever gotten through a sleeve of Girl Scout Thin Mint cookies? I don't mean three. That's the serving size. And you say at the end of all that, what in the world just happened? I didn't want to do that. In fact, I guarantee you this. 3/4 of a way through a pint of Häagen-Dazs, you're probably saying, this is stupid. But you know, I'm already 3/4 of the way through it. I may as well finish it. And I'm not just talking about, well, I am talking about appetite. And if there is anything that is very common to humanity, it is appetite. And whether it is food, or it is a bottle of something that brings you low or gets you high, or whether it is a particular experience with another individual, whether it is the violation, whatever violation of God's law it might be, you can be not wanting to do it and doing it at the same time, saying, boy, this is really what I want to do and not want to do all at the same time. And it is, frankly, this strange mixture of emotion in response to the sin and righteousness that are revealed to us in Scripture that really belongs only to the regenerate. And I don't know what else to call it except a war. And there are some days where it seems the spirit takes more ground than the flesh. And there are some days where the flesh seems to take more ground than the spirit. But this is uniquely the life of a Christian. It is uniquely not self-righteous. It is a war between that which is good and that which is evil. Paul then says in verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good." Here we find Paul continuing to express something of the psychology that he experiences, right? How he is thinking. And what does he say? The fact that when I do the things that I hate, the fact that I hate them, and I love what is good, it shows me what? Even my sin shows me that the law is good. Right now, you and I have ample opportunity to speak to a world about the beauty of the dominion of Christ's righteousness. Have you noticed? Maybe you saw the video of all the female college students wearing head coverings. Did y'all see this? There are hundreds of women gathered on university campuses, and they're covering their heads, not in service to Christ, but whom? Allah. These are liberal arts majors. These are the last women on earth you would ever expect to have their head covered, right? At least you can't see their purple hair, right? Praise be to God for that. But the fact of the matter is, what is actually at work in their hearts? What are they showing in their rebellion? That they were made for submission under the authority of God. And so the scriptures say, even in light of these things, God will not be mocked. Our rebellion and God's consequent judgment, even in that rebellion, we are saying, I don't want your authority. And in their rebellion, what are they doing? They are submitting to someone's authority. This is the irony of God's judgment. This is what Paul is saying. That even in my sin, the fact that there is this war shows me that I know that the law is good. It's the will. It's the will. It's the thing that you and I cannot escape. We know that the law is good. We know that sin is wicked. Verse 17 and 18, he's repeating himself. He actually repeats himself twice in verse 17 and 18 from verse 15, and then again in 19 and 20 from verse 15. So look at verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Whew. Have you ever been tempted so heavily that there is nowhere that you can go to outrun the pace of that temptation? It's like one of those disaster films where the asteroid hits the earth and you see all these people running and you're like, dude, you're not going to outrun it. The whole city is going down in flames. And all these people are screaming and they're just getting evaporated by the heat of that asteroid. Does that ever feel like temptation? Fathers, have you ever dealt with your children in a particular instance where you have labored with them patiently and you have endeavored to teach them and then they just willfully disobey? I don't know if you feel this, but your ears feel like they're about to burst into fire and you feel the red come into your face. And you go, Lord, the thermonuclear reaction is coming. In my anger, Lord, do not help me sin. and then it comes out like a dam that's burst. And boy, are you good at applying the law of God, not only rhetorically, but in other ways as well. But at the end of that burst, you've become the asteroid hitting Earth. You look at your children and say, and that is why you should not get angry with your brothers and sisters. Okay, Dad. Thanks for that. What then should you do? Pretend like you never got angry, right? No. Son, clearly you came by it honestly. For in my desire to teach you the thing that I hate in you, the thing I hate in myself, it's hard. It is a miserable beast. It clings to my back. Except Paul doesn't say it that way, does he? Paul isn't saying it's like these two little, the angel and the demon that you see in cartoons, dancing upon your shoulders. Which will you listen to? It's actually God, and it's you. Paul is not saying, I didn't do it. It's actually this little, right, like the Disney movie, there's these little monsters that live inside of a person, and each one of them is an emotion. Nobody is built that way. It's you who did it. It's that part of you that you cannot control. But it is you nonetheless, as Paul says in 17 and 18. It is not another. It's not some sort of schizophrenic personality split where all of a sudden one side of you goes into sort of recluse state, right? You're kind of hibernating while the angry part of you comes out. Forgive my other self. No one would accept that apology. I didn't mean to. No, you did. The will to do what is good and the doing of the thing is hard. And this is a state that is unique for the Christian. Because what God wants to do once he has awakened you to life is to take up residence in you and to control every part of you, and it is a fight. And that leads me then to my second point. It is a war within each of us. Now, within this war, let us be confident of this, that the one who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. While you are struggling to get it together, children and adults, God is watching all of it, and he is patient. And what he sees is a host of humanity throwing collective fits. And he's saying, Joby, get it together, man. You're a pastor after all, right? Fathers, exercise some restraint. They're looking to you. Mothers, call to a gentle and quiet spirit. Children, honor your father and mother. How can you ever honor God if you cannot honor your father and mother? And parents, when was the last time you got to tell your children to do something one time and they did it? Or not do it one time and they never did it again? And yet you look at them like, I cannot believe I have to say this again. I can't believe, right? The pearl clutching of not understanding the actual sin nature of your children. Parents, you will have to tell your children multiple times every Sunday. Mothers to your sons until their wives say it to them, sit still in church. I can't sit still in church. I don't have to sit still in church anymore. Maybe that's why I became a pastor. So I don't have to sit down that long ever again. I don't even have to go to class anymore. I get to teach. And I get to wave my arms around like this all class long. Your children, you and me, we look at this, we know that the law says, honor your parents. Paul's already said, as soon as we see the law, we go, ooh, I've invented a new way to disobey this commandment. Watch this. But that desire does not go away instantly and completely in our conversion, in our regeneration. It lasts and endures. That is what I mean by a war. And so even as Paul has said in 15, and he repeats again in 17 and 18, he repeats again in 19 and 20, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now again, Paul is not saying that there are two persons living within him. And we need to be careful when we say the old man and the new man. Right? When you get to glory and you are judged for your deeds, you don't get to sort of split off and say, well, my evil doppelganger that just so inhabits the same skin that I inhabit, he will answer all of your questions about why I did all of those bad things. That's not going to be the case. You will answer for those things. And if you do not plead the blood of Christ's righteousness imputed to you, you will have no good answer to give. Now, this is what John Murray says. The tension which appears in chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, between that which Paul delights in, loves, approves, and wills, and that which he is and does in contravention, that means opposite to, is inevitable in a regenerate man as long as sin remains in him. Now, we'll get to the question, how long will sin remain in us? We'll get there in a minute. But Murray continues. These two complexes in him, righteousness on the one hand, sin on the other, are contradictory, and the more sensitive he is to the demands of holiness, the more sensitive to that pattern after which his most characteristic self is formed, the more will the contradiction which still exists in him be focused in his consciousness. The closer you get to the glory, the more your sin wants to flee the glory. The closer you grow in grace, listen, the worst thing you can do in preparation to preach is to prepare to preach on sin. Because what happens? Do you sense this? You had an incredible time in the Word and in prayer on Monday morning. And you read about what it means to be patient under fire. And then as soon as you're done with that and you're like, I think I've figured out how to be patient under fire, the fire comes. Anybody can be patient in their prayer closet when no one is around. But when it's tested, what is God doing? He's refining you. What is the means of his refining? It's fire. It's heat. And in this, we find it illustrated in the scripture. The refiner's fire is so hot that it melts off the impurities. And for those impurities to go away, you're not getting sanctified in Hawaii on vacation. You're getting sanctified where? When your kid wakes you up at 3 a.m. with a massive blowout and they're going, Mom! And your husband's snoring next to you and he won't wake up. Or maybe it's the opposite. Or maybe your kids are rebelling, or you've lost your job, or your health is failing. All of those are occasions for the flesh, but at the same time, for the Christian, they are God's refining opportunities to teach you to grow in grace, to be mortified in your sin. What we need to see in all of this struggle is that we are not alone in it. God has not left us to it, but he is with us. And so Paul continues in verses 21 through 24, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. It's not just little skirmishes. The war between good and evil, between the spirit and the flesh, is for every part of you, for every faculty of you, for your hands, for your eyes, your hands, your mind, your senses, every bit of it, which is why Christ has given us the sacraments. that we might bring our members under his lordship. And so Paul then concludes with what is perhaps one of the most easy to understand conclusions to all theological thought. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, Paul asks the question, and he appears not to answer it. Because as soon as he asks the question, he provides this statement, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. For what? Paul, what are you talking about? What's the way out? It is Christ. Now, how does Christ deliver us? He rescues our soul from hell in our death. What I mean by that is this. The holiest ones among us no longer belong to this number. We speak of the church militant and the church triumphant. Do you know the distinction between those two churches? It is those who have graduated onto glory, as you may have heard it in funeral services. It is those whom Christ has, in his mercy, fully mortified their sin and their death. So, good news, you're going to die. I mean that. This is why Christ barred Adam and Eve from the garden, so that they might die and might not live forever in that state of sin. There is a place for those who will live forever in their sins, and it is hell. And they shall pay the price for all eternity, unmitigated, unmediated wrath of God. But for you and for me, what is our comfort? That even when our flesh is gone and sin is mortified in our bodies, we will be immediately delivered into the presence of Almighty God. Paul says the comfort comes once the dirt is laid on your body. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that wants the good news now. And so they seek all that they can, either to run from the reality that they are sinners or to live as long as possible in their state of sin. Do you see what people do in just changing their faces to make it look like they'll live forever? What are they doing? Who are they fooling? They're not fooling anyone. I think they're even surprised. Continually shocked at the way they look at themselves when they see themselves in the mirror. This is what the world will go to. In order to get out from underneath this reality that sin is a monster that can only be killed once our flesh is gone. But for the one who is not in Christ, that cannot be the answer, can it? Because it is the end and not the beginning. In fact, Christian, our only comfort in life and in death is that we are united to Christ even in our death. And one day he will transport us all into his presence without sin. And then one day, when he comes on the final day of human history, he will resurrect our bodies and they will be finally perfect without sin. But you cannot get that now. It does not come through method. For as long as we are alive, as long as we dwell in these bodies of death, these physical bodies, we will war against sin. Dear saints, let us rejoice then. That even as we remember Christ's death and resurrection, we can think of our death with the hope that one day we will be raised. Amen. Let's pray. Lord.